All right, if you will turn in your confession to chapter 15, which is a chapter entitled Of Repentance Unto Life and Salvation. And as you're turning there, I'll tell you that I believe the Lord is going to meet with us tonight, and I'll tell you why. I felt just a sense of attack yesterday afternoon that showed itself in a way that was strange. And I was going, what in the world is this all about? And then I woke up this morning, early in the morning, before my alarm went off, and I'm convinced that Satan has a whole group of demons that are called night demons that attack you in the middle of the night. And all these thoughts were flooding through my mind, not sensual thoughts, but just thoughts that were not healthy or helpful. And I woke up and got in the Word and started praying and said, Lord, what in the world is going on here? And then it struck me, I'm teaching on repentance tonight. And then it made sense why the battle was there. But that once I realized it, it encouraged me, because whenever unholy spirits are attacking, it means the Holy Spirit's at work. And so I trust that the Spirit of God will meet with us this evening as we talk about this very important and very neglected subject of repentance. So let's read the Confessions chapter together, and then pray, and then dive right in. Such of the elect as are converted at riper years, having sometime lived in the state of nature, and therein served diverse lusts and pleasures, God in their effectual calling giveth them repentance unto life. Whereas there is none that doth good and sinneth not, and the best of men may through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations, God hath in the covenant of grace mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. The saving repentance is an evangelical grace, whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, does by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. As repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives upon the account of the body of death, and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. Such is the provision which God hath made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. Let's pray. Father, our confession is simply summarizing what your word teaches about this subject of repentance. And we would pray that as we learn together and meditate on these things together, that the Holy Spirit would truly be our teacher. Lord, it's a very neglected subject. It's not a popular subject to preach on, and yet it's a biblical subject. And so we pray that the Spirit of God will give us understanding, both for ourselves, that we may continue to repent before you as you desire us to, but also as we call sinners to repent, as we meet with them day to day and share your gospel. So help us in these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 20 years ago, before I became a pastor, in the year 2000, almost every Lord's Day afternoon, I would go to a local jail not far from here and preach in the afternoons evangelistically in that place, sometimes to men and sometimes to women. And whenever you go into any kind of ministry like that, of necessity, you have to do so under the auspices and the umbrella of whatever chaplaincy is already in place in that place, correctional facility. And so you kind of get what's there, and you have no choice in the matter. In this particular case, without making too fine a point of it, the particular ministry I came under was a very theologically imbalanced ministry. They were prone to major on minors and minor upon majors, and there were just a lot of imbalances there. The preaching that was usually coming from this particular ministry was cheap grace, easy believism, decisionism to the core, antinomianism. I mean, it was just all the bad things about modern evangelicalism. But that, nonetheless, I sought to persevere for a while and to preach there in hopes that in the preaching I could give the good seed, and that maybe that seed would lodge in some souls and that the Spirit of God would use it. It was one time when I was sitting under preaching that was being done there that I actually heard a man say to a group of women, he said, "I don't have the power to convert you. The power is with you." That's how bad things could be at times in that particular ministry. But one Lord's Day afternoon in particular stands out. There was a man visiting that particular day who was not actually part of the ministry. He knew a lot of the men who were in it, and he was considering becoming a part of that ministry. But I was preaching to a group of about 18 women, 18 to 20 women that were incarcerated. And I was preaching strongly about Lordship salvation and the necessity of repenting from our sins. And this man got very agitated at my preaching, violently so. Now, in fairness to him, I should say, with the benefit of hindsight, I probably had some hyperbole and overstatement in my preaching. For example, I used the famous catchphrase, "If Jesus isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all." Well, you know, we need to be careful about such phrases, because it is certainly true in terms of his position as Lord, that all things are under his authority and he is in control of all things. But to say that if Jesus isn't Lord of all in your life, he's not Lord at all, well, there's none of us who is completely submitted in every area and facet of our life to the Lordship of Christ. If we were, we would be sinlessly perfect. So there was doubtless overstatement and hyperbole in some of what I was saying. But that being said, this man reacted violently to the idea that you have to repent in order to be saved. So violently, in fact, that he interrupted my preaching. He accused me, right in the middle of my preaching, of preaching works righteousness. Then he stood up and began yelling at the top of his lungs and saying, "You don't have to repent to be saved." And he took his coat off, threw it on the ground, and said, "May God strike me dead if I'm wrong." And one of the lady inmates looked at him and asked the question, are you telling me that I don't have to turn from my sins in order to be saved?" And this man said, "That is exactly what I am telling you." And when he made that statement, I rebuked him publicly. And I said, "Sir, you are a heretic. The Lord rebuke you." Well, as you can imagine, the rest of the meeting did not go well. It was a very awkward, a very tense situation. That man never came back, thankfully. But about a month later, I had one more opportunity to preach to those same women. I was all the same women I had seen in the room a month earlier. And I chose for my text that at that particular time a passage of Luke where Jesus says, "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." And I asked them, I said, "How many of you ladies were here a month ago and heard a man interrupt me in preaching and say you do not have to repent to be saved?" And of course, they all were there. They raised their hands. I said, "How many of you heard this man say you do not have to turn from your sins in order to be saved?" And again, they all raised their hands. And then I said, "Let's look at this verse again. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And I asked them three questions. First of all, who said these words? And they said, "Jesus said these words." Secondly, what did Jesus say you must do? And Jesus said, "You must repent." And I said, "Third, what did Jesus say will happen if you do not repent?" And the answer is, "You will perish." And then I asked them the question, "Who are you going to believe? The man who told you you do not have to repent to be saved, or are you going to believe Jesus who says you do?" And of course, the answer to that question is obvious. And then we did a survey that morning, or that afternoon, of all that the New Testament has to say about repentance. Now, the reason I tell you that story is to tell you that repentance has fallen on hard times in the modern church. Now, typically we don't get that kind of reaction that I got from this particular man. That was a pretty extraordinary situation. But the reality is, you could go to many a pulpit and sit under many a pulpit in our area, and you would never hear anyone calling you to repentance. You wouldn't even hear the word spoken in pulpits. And yet, here's the problem. When you read the Old Testament prophets, how often did they tell the people to repent? It was their constant word. They were constantly calling people to repent. When John the Baptist began his public ministry, literally the very first word out of his mouth was, "Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." The Bible tells us that when Jesus began his public ministry, The very first word out of his mouth was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has drawn near." As a matter of fact, in Luke's version of the Great Commission, in Luke 24, verse 47, Jesus says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. When you go to Pentecost and you begin to consider, what did the apostles preach? After Peter had preached his sermon, the people were cut to the heart and they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And what was the very first word out of Peter's mouth? Repent. In Acts chapter 4, Peter said, "To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." So is repentance turning away from sin? Well, according to the apostles, it is. In the book of Acts, in chapter 26, verses 19 to 20, Paul was testifying before King Agrippa, and he gives there a summary of his gospel message that he had preached. This is what he says. "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles." Now listen to what he says, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. That is his summary of his gospel message. Now, in fact, when you think through the book of Acts, have you ever noticed that sometimes when the apostles are asked the question, "What must we do to be saved?" sometimes they give the answer, "Repent." Other times, and they don't say, "Believe." Other times, when they're asked that question, they say, "Believe," and they don't say, "Repent." Why is that? It's because repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin called conversion. And wherever there is saving faith, you're also going to find repentance from sin. And if repentance from sin is true biblical repentance, you're always going to find faith in Christ. The two cannot be separated. And so because of all this, if the Old Testament prophets preached repentance, if Jesus preached repentance, if the apostles preached repentance, and we're not preaching repentance, then it means we are preaching a different gospel than that of the prophets and of Christ and the apostles. That is how absolutely important and essential it is. It's important then, and it's right, that the confession would take an entire chapter to discuss the entire subject of repentance. And remember that as we come to this section, this is dealing with the synergistic elements of the Ordo Salutis, of the order of salvation. In other words, regeneration is not a synergistic work. Regeneration is a monergistic work. God alone does it. The Bible never says, "Repent and be born again." It never says, "Repent and believe and be regenerated." Rather, it says you must be born again as a statement of fact. And when you are born again, then you are enabled to repent and to believe. Stuart Alliott, I was reading a book by him just last week, and he made a really helpful observation or a good illustration. When a baby starts crying, it is not the signal that it's time for the child to be born. Rather, the child cries after it's been born. Even so, after we've been born again, we cry out to God for mercy upon our souls. Our crying out to God for mercy is not the cause of the new birth, it's the result of the new birth. But once God saves us, he enables us to do things. It's his enabling, but we do it. So, for example, last week we talked about saving faith. Saving faith is something God grants as a gift to his elect people when he effectually calls them to Christ. But it is not something he does for you. He doesn't believe in Christ for you. He enables you to believe. Even so, repentance is the same thing. It's synergistic. It's God who enables us to repent of our sins, but it is we who repent. God doesn't repent for us. And that it's a gift is something we'll consider. I'm reading a book right now by a different author who again gave a good illustration. Men do not naturally run to God to be reconciled to him any more than a criminal naturally runs to the police. A criminal naturally runs from the police. Even so, sinners naturally run away from God and don't run to him. So the fact that anyone repents of sin and flees to Christ is a miracle. It's a miracle of God's grace because it's not naturally what we would do. So as we summarize what the confession is saying, I want to do so. There's five paragraphs, but I want to do so under three headings. The first two paragraphs I'm calling the grace of repentance. The third paragraph is the nature of repentance. And paragraphs 4 and 5 are the duration of repentance. So the grace of repentance, the nature of repentance, and the duration of repentance. First of all, the grace of repentance. Now this first paragraph hits us right in the face with a bunch of questions. Because it says something that at first may strike us as odd. Such as the elect that are converted at riper years, having sometime lived in the state of nature, and therein served diverse lusts and pleasures, God in their effectual calling giveth them repentance unto life. Now, if we were meeting face to face and live, I would ask you the question, how does that strike you? What comes across when you read that? Does it mean that not everybody who's converted has to repent? Is it just old geezers? People who are hardened in their sin that have to repent? And that somehow children are just real innocent and that kind of thing, and so they don't have to repent or anything? Well, it's a legitimate question, but that's not at all what the confession is teaching. Instead, what it's doing is it's referring back to chapter 10 of Effectual Calling. Remember last week, when we were talking about saving faith, the confession teaches us that saving faith is ordinarily given, it's wrought by the preaching of the Word. But we noted that word ordinarily. In other words, this is God's ordinary way of saving sinners. But is there ever an exception to that rule? Is there ever a time when God works in extraordinary ways? And the answer to that question is yes. Going back to chapter 10, it talks about elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated by God in Christ, even though they're incapable of hearing the gospel or of understanding the word. And so it is with people who have mental or physical handicaps that keep them from being able to comprehend the word. If they're elect, God regenerates them, but he does so in an extraordinary manner, always through Christ, never apart from the mediation of Christ. And so the confession here, in talking about repentance, is referring back to the same truth or the same idea. The idea here is, what about infants that die in infancy, but they don't repent? You see, so in other words, riper years means not infants. That's Dr. Jim Renahan's take on it. It means anyone who's not an infant. Because think about this, even infants whom God regenerates have to be regenerated through the merits of Christ and never apart from it. Because they are guilty of original sin. Adam's one sin has been imputed to them, but also they have a sinful heart or a sinful nature. But in terms of sins that they've personally committed, relatively speaking, at least, they're innocent. Remember, even in Romans chapter 9, Paul's talking about Jacob and Esau when they were in Rebekah's womb, and he says they had done neither good nor evil. In other words, because they hadn't been born yet. And so there's not going to be the same kind of situation with an infant as there would be with an adult or even a young child. On this point, J.C. Ryle gives this incredibly wise counsel concerning children and young children. How do we handle our children? When do we begin telling our children to repent of sin? J.C. Ryle says this, as soon as you're old enough to commit sin, you're old enough to repent. And I believe there's a lot of wisdom in what he's saying there. But the point is, the confession is addressing this unique case, but outside of these unique cases, God, when he effectually calls someone to himself, he grants them repentance. Now, there's several things to think about here before we leave this first paragraph. Notice it says, God in their effectual calling gives them repentance unto life. In the last chapter, it says that when God effectually calls sinners to himself, he gives them saving faith. What the confession is saying is, wherever he gives saving faith, he's also going to give repentance. You can't have one without the other. But also, he's making it clear that repentance is a gift given by God's sovereign grace to his elect people. It is something God enables us to do. I actually had a pastor tell me many years ago that he did not believe repentance was a gift. And obviously what he meant by that was that repentance is something produced by your own free will. But the question is, does Scripture itself teach that indeed it is a gift? And the answer, of course, is yes. Two places I'll show you just briefly to make the point. Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. The context is that Peter had preached to the Gentiles at Cornelius' house. And as he did so, they were converted. God saved them. He comes back into Jerusalem, and the church at Jerusalem is critical of him, because he had ate with Gentiles, he had slept under their roof, and they're accusing him of wrongdoing. Well, then he tells them the story of how God saved them without them ever being circumcised or becoming proselytized Jews or anything like that. And in verse 18, the scripture says, "When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" So clearly it was God's gift to them. The other place I would take you is 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy 2 and verses 24 to 26. Paul is giving exhortations to Timothy, who is serving as a pastor in the city of Ephesus, and he's telling him how to deal with heretics. And he says this: "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth." The means he's going to use is you standing by steadfastly upon the truth, but being humble about it, being gentle in the way that you correct the person, but being firm in the truth, and God perhaps may grant the heretic repentance, so they may come to their senses and believe God's truth. So in both texts, we see it very clearly: God grants repentance to sinners. Well, repentance is necessary not just for new converts. Paragraph 2 is going to tell us something that the rest of the chapter is going to affirm, and that is, repentance is necessary for every Christian. Let's put it this way. Discipleship begins at conversion when a sinner repents and believes, but discipleship continues after conversion as the believer continues to repent and believe. And we'll have more to say about that in a moment. But notice what paragraph 2 says. First of all, "There is none that does good and sinneth not." In other words, there's nobody perfect. There's no one among us who are sinlessly perfect. John makes this point very, very clear in 1 John chapter 1. "If we say we have no sin, we are liars, and the truth is not in us." There is no sinlessly perfect person. Therefore, continuing to repent of our ongoing imperfections is important. But furthermore, "Even the best of men may, through the power and deceitfulness of the corruption dwelling in them, with a prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations." Even the most holy of men, the most godly of saints, the most mature, seasoned veterans of the cross can sin, and they can sin big, and they can fall big. We can pull two examples right out, and we can multiply examples from the scriptures, but let's think of two. David was a man after God's own heart. Think of the fact that he endured 7 years of persecution from King Saul. He overthrew the giant. He did great exploits for God. And yet, in his 50s, he fell into the sin of adultery. And not only did he fall into the sin of adultery, he was all too willing to kill her husband in order to cover up his crime. And he remained in an unrepentant state for at least 9 months, until after the child was born and Nathan would ultimately confront him. So saints can fall big. Peter was called personally by Christ to be an apostle, to be made into a fisher of men, and really you see him as the spokesperson for the apostles. He really stands out as the first among equals in so many ways, as the preeminent apostle. He's the first one given the keys of the kingdom after he confesses Jesus as Christ, and yet, on the night Jesus was betrayed, not once, not twice, but 3 times, he vehemently swore that he had never even knew the Lord. He came to the very edge of apostasy. So even godly men, even holy men who've served the Lord for many years faithfully, can fall into big sin. The moment you think you can't, the moment you think you're immune, you are in grave danger. What's Paul say? "Let he who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." We never can stop being vigilant, watching after sin and fighting with sin until our very last breath. We have to be watchful in fighting sin. So never get to a point where you think you've reached a plateau and sin no longer has any temptation or effect upon you. But notice what paragraph 2 goes on to say. "God has, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. In other words, when God made his new covenant with us, he wrote his law on our minds and upon our hearts. He caused his spirit to live inside of us. God has become our Father, and he knows how to discipline us and make us very, very uncomfortable in sin. And if you are truly in Christ, God will renew you to repentance. He will not make you perfect in this present age, but he will make you broken and repentant. Think about David again. Yes, David fell big, but did God bring David to repentance? And was David restored? And the answer, of course, is yes. As a matter of fact, we never read of him committing adultery ever again. Peter fell into sin. And yet, Jesus, by the seashore, gave him three opportunities to reaffirm his love for the Lord. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And just weeks after he came to the very edge of apostasy, we read of his boldness as he proclaims Jesus as Lord in Pentecost, right in the middle of Jerusalem, where Jesus had been crucified just a few weeks earlier. And so see how God uses and restores people to himself. Solomon has a proverb where he says, a righteous man falls seven times, but notice what he says next, and gets up. He falls, but he gets up, and he falls, and he gets up, and he falls, but he keeps on getting up. Because God's grace renews him again to repentance. Think even about the process of church discipline that Jesus gives us in Matthew 18. There's a presumption there that true Christians can fall into sin and need to be confronted. There's a presupposition that even true Christians can be stubborn in their sin and need two or three witnesses to go to them, then the elders to go to them, then the whole church to give them reproof. But ultimately, at the end of the day, after every resource has been exhausted, you can count on something in a true Christian, and that is that ultimately they'll be renewed to repentance. But if they refuse to listen, even to the church, we are commanded by God himself that we are to consider them as unregenerate people and put them out of the church because they haven't been renewed to repentance. Therefore, they must not be true Christians. So sometimes you may have heard the old maxim or cliche, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Well, that's actually not true. It's true that we're not perfect. We all know that. It's also true that we're forgiven. But it's not true that we're just forgiven. We're more than just forgiven. We are persevering. We are kept by the power of God. We're renewed unto repentance. And aren't you thankful that you are, that God will renew you to repentance if you truly are his? That's a great and glorious thing. Well, the first thing we've seen then is the grace of repentance, but let's move on to the nature of repentance in paragraph 3, which I think is a great encouragement, because this is where we get to the heart of the matter. What is repentance at the end of the day? First of all, notice that it tells us what repentance is. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace. That first reminds us that it's a gift, it's a grace given by God, but when it says it's an evangelical grace, what it's doing is telling us this is something very different from the idea of Roman Catholic penance. Are you familiar with penance at all? Penance is, I'm sorry for my sin, and I'm going to make amends for my own sin. I'm going to pay for my own sin by taking upon myself some sort of burden. I'm going to flagellate myself with chains. I'm going to beat myself with whips. I'm going to subject myself to cold temperatures to purify and purge the sin out of me and to pay for my sins and to make up for my past misdeeds. Well, that's not what repentance is. Repentance is an evangelical grace. It's not a meritorious work. And more about that in just a moment. But then it begins to tell us what repentance does. And I think you'll find this convicting, but also encouraging in a lot of ways. Notice the saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin. The word sensible is a very enlightening word. What it means is you come to have an experiential sense of your sin. Not just that I intellectually know, yep, I'm a sinner, and I'm imperfect, but you begin to feel it. You begin to experience it. You begin to mourn over it. a sense of my unworthiness, a sense of I have sinned against a holy God. And notice it's a sensible sense of my manifold evils of my sin, the multiple facets of what my sin has done. Looking at sin in all of its hideousness. Look at how I've sinned against God and offended Him. Look at how I've sinned against my spouse. Look at how I've sinned against my children and against my boss and against my friends and against my colleagues and co-workers and fellow students. Look at how my sin has perpetrated so many crimes. And begins to recognize that and to feel that in your soul. In other words, the Holy Spirit begins to break you and to give you a broken and a contrite heart that God will not despise. But notice what it goes on to say. The Holy Spirit makes us sensible of the manifold evils of sin and doth by faith in Christ. Don't miss that important phrase. Whenever there's true repentance, there's always going to be reference to faith in Christ. And let me get at what I'm saying here. The Westminster Shorter Catechism gives some clarity here. Question number 87 asks the question, what is repentance unto life? And it gives this answer. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, that's the first thing, and, listen carefully, apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Did you hear the twofold emphasis? One eye of the person who's repenting looks at the hideousness of his sin, but the other eye looks at the provision of God's mercies in Jesus Christ. The reason we repent is because we recognize that there is mercy to be found before God. Sam Waldron points out that you can find this in at least two places and probably multiple places in Scripture. One of them is Psalm 130. Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? So you hear that the eye is upon the hideousness of sin. Next verse, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. There's provision, there's mercy to be found with you for my sin. The other place Waldron points to is the parable of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son was at the end of his rope and he's eating the food that was meant for the pigs, what's he do? He recognizes how hideous his situation is, but then he remembers his father's house. And he says, there is provision for me in my father's house. Even if I can't return as a son, I can return as a hired servant and there's food aplenty for me there. Why should I starve when I can return to my father's house? In other words, he recognizes there's provision for his situation with the father. Even so, the person who is repenting recognizes there's provision for forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ. And that's very, very important for us to remember. Otherwise, we're just going to look at our sin and be despairing. But the Spirit of God is always going to point us to where sin was dealt with, and that is at the cross of Jesus Christ. So more about that in just a moment. Well, where does this humiliating humbling of ourselves lead us? It leads us, according to the confession, to humble ourselves, first of all, with godly sorrow, to weep, to mourn, to lament our sin. Next thing, the detestation of it. That is, instead of loving sin as we naturally do, instead we begin to loathe the sin. There's a man named Johnny Miller who was president of Columbia Bible College, and I heard him give this illustration. It stood out to me, and it's very helpful to understand what's going on here. He said that on Sunday evenings when he was a pastor, it was his tradition for his wife to make the special cheese sauce for him, and he would have nachos and cheese kind of as his reward at the end of the day for all his hard labors of preaching during the day. And he loved nothing more on Sunday evening than to sit down with, you know, these hot chili peppers and this nacho cheese dip and his nachos and eat them. But then on Monday mornings, he would wake up and be suicidally depressed. And this happened Monday after Monday after Monday. And he thought it was oppression, the pushback of the enemy, because of his preaching, and Satan's resistance was there, until he went to a doctor and discovered he was allergic to the cheese dip. And the cheese dip was causing this allergic reaction within him. And he said, "It took me no effort to stop eating the cheese dip, even though I had loved it so much before, when I realized what it was doing to me." And that's how sin is. Sin brings pleasure for a season. It brings a certain kind of temporary, very fleeting joy to us. But when we begin to realize what it's doing to our souls and what it's doing to those around us, how it offends a holy God, suddenly we begin to hate it. The very thing we once loved, we now hate and despise and detest. And so we begin to detest it. And notice the next phrase. Man, this is not something that it would be comfortable to most people in today, but it causes you to abhor yourself. It fills you with self-abhorrency. We live in a generation that, well, the last three or four generations have been taught all their lives that the great solution to our problems is to learn to love ourselves and to have greater and higher self-esteem. And if everybody in society would have more self-esteem, all of our problems would be solved. Well, as you know, our culture is flying apart at the very moment. All the riots and all the goofiness that's going on in the present day, I would submit to you that it's a result of people who've taken that advice to heart. This is self-esteem and self-love in action. There is a healthy place for abhorring ourselves, for being ashamed of ourselves because we've sinned against God. And this is thoroughly biblical. I want to show you several places. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. If you got the right Bible, it's page 761. Ezekiel 36 and verse 31. "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight and your iniquities and your abominations." And God's saying that's a good thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11. Paul says that the Corinthian church began to repent, and what indignation it filled you with. That is a holy hatred of sin, a loathing of your own shortcomings. When Paul was dealing with his own sins and his shortcomings in Romans chapter 7, he said, "Wretched man that I am." He's really speaking low of himself and saying, "What a wretched man that I am, that I go on sinning against my God." James chapter 4, verses 8 to 10 says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Humble yourself in the sight of God, and he will lift you up." But he goes on to say, "Be miserable and mourn and weep, you sinners, for the sin that you've committed." In other words, what this is all saying to us is, we need to be ruthless in the way we think about sin. We don't need to play with sin. We don't need to flirt with sin. We need to have no pity for sin in our own heart. We should ruthlessly hunt it down and kill it by the power of the Holy Spirit. That we should not make excuses for ourselves. We should recognize instead, there's forgiveness with God. Let me make no excuses for my sin. Let me not pardon myself. Let the Lord pardon me. Let me come to Him and seek mercy from Him. And that leads us to the next portion of paragraph 3. Repentance will lead you to pray, according to our confession. Praying for pardon, that is, asking God's forgiveness and cleansing from sin. And, not just pardon, strength of grace. Give me strength of grace. Why? The rest of the confession tells us. With a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. It tells us something. Repentance is more than remorse. It includes remorse, but it's not just remorse. And repentance is more than confessing your sins to God and seeking forgiveness. It includes that. But it's more than that. It goes beyond that. It goes to forsaking sin. Sin, fundamentally, is a rebellion against the authority of God as expressed in His holy law. Sin is lawlessness, John tells us. It's rebellion against God and His authority. So when you repent, it's implied that instead of rebelling against authority, now you're submitting yourself to authority and seeking to walk in obedience to what God has said instead of walking as you have been in disobedience. In other words, the fruit of a truly repentant heart is a changed life. a changed life that shows itself. What did John say? He said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do works that prove your repentance is real. So if we've truly repented, then we begin pursuing holiness instead of pursuing sin. It's the dynamic Paul talks about. Put off unrighteousness and put on holiness and righteousness and that kind of thing. But it is interesting that the confession specifically uses these words. We purpose and we endeavor. And that's an important point. We pursue holiness and we make progress in holiness, but at what point in your Christian life will you have to stop pursuing holiness? Is there ever going to be a time in this life where you won't be pursuing holiness? And if you're pursuing holiness, that means you haven't perfectly attained it. In other words, a confession is acknowledging that repentance does not turn you into a sinlessly perfect person. Instead, what it does is it you make progress, but you continue in repentance. You continue to repent all throughout your Christian life, and you continue to fight with sin. You continue to struggle against sin. Now, I hope that's a comfort to you. Don't say that, okay, I repented of the sin, I dealt with the sin, therefore I'll never struggle with the sin again. Well, you're going to find out real quick, you're going to be real disappointed and realize that you're going to struggle with the same sin again in different forms. Maybe a different form, maybe a different manifestation, but you're not going to just knock out sin with a one single blow and overcome it. You're going to continue to fight. You're going to continue to struggle. And that brings us to our next point. We've seen the grace of repentance, the nature of repentance. And then in paragraphs 4 and 5, we see the duration of repentance. The duration. Notice in paragraph 4, we are to be perpetually repentant. As repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives upon the account of the body of death, in other words, we still have remaining sin, and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. I love that language. It's really good stuff. But what it's saying is this, you don't just repent once, and then you're good, and I'm converted, and now everything's peachy keen and great. No, the evidence that you repented in your past is found in the fact that you're repenting right now. Remember what Paul says in Colossians, as you have received Christ the Lord, so walk in Him. In other words, in the same manner that you received Him when you were converted, continue walking after Him in the same manner. Let's put it this way. Regeneration and God's effectual call is a lot like Jesus speaking to a corpse when He spoke to Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth. Did Lazarus cooperate in any way, shape, or form with Jesus' call? The answer, of course, is no. God imparted life to that lifeless cadaver. And when He did so, the very first thing that He would have done is He would have taken a breath. And He would have exhaled. And once He took in that breath and inhaled and exhaled, did He keep on inhaling and exhaling? Yes, He did. As a matter of fact, if He stopped inhaling and exhaling, that would be a proof positive He was dead again. Even so, when God gives new life to a sinner, when He calls them out of being dead and trespasses and sins, the inhalation and exhalation of the Christian life is repent and believe. And we go on repenting and believing through the rest of our lives. People sometimes will say, maybe I'm not saved because I didn't repent enough when I professed faith in Christ. Well, the truth is, none of us have repented enough. But the evidence that you truly repented is found in you're still struggling with sin and repenting now. And you're still trusting Christ to save you and not your own efforts. Now, not just then. So in other words, it's not just a once-done kind of thing. It's something that continues through the rest of your Christian pilgrimage. And then notice this. It says, it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. That is, as God begins to put His finger and shows you sin in your life, as He does, as it becomes known to you, you deal with it very specifically. And you deal with that particular sin. Now, I'm going to make an application here that I hope you'll find encouraging. How many of you would say that you have a favorite sin? Don't we all? Some besetting sin that's the sin that really bugs you. If you're a man, I'm going to tell you what that sin probably is. It's the sin of lust. I trust that if you're a Christian, you're not indulging in fornication or adultery. But nonetheless, when I talk about struggling with lust, I'm talking about what you set before your eyes and what you entertain in your head. Those are the things that you battle constantly. And it's the thing that you come back to God constantly seeking His forgiveness over. If you're a woman, could be anything. Could be anything like, you know, not being content with the way God created you. Being envious of other women and the way that they appear as opposed to the way you appear. Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's anxiety. Maybe for men or women, it could be something completely different. Maybe for you, the great struggle is gluttony. You wake up in the morning and you resolve and purpose, Lord, I'm going to be glorify you in what I eat. I'm going to be temperate with my eat with what I eat and put it in my mouth. And then there's that big slab of chocolate cake sitting before you at lunch. You eat the chocolate cake and then you say, well, I've blown it for the day, so I might as well blow it for the rest of the day and go ahead and indulge myself and we'll try and start over again tomorrow. Whatever the besetting sin is in your life, isn't it true that very often when we confess sin to God, the thing we confess to Him the most is that particular sin? And the point I want to drive home is this. Believe it or not, you struggle with other sins besides your besetting sin. And sometimes we get so wrapped up, focused upon our specific besetting sin, that we don't recognize perhaps God is trying to put His finger on other areas of our life that we need to address. Other sins in our life that we're not even thinking about. For example, His concern isn't so much that you're struggling with lust as it is that you're full of pride. And He's helping you, and He wants to help you see the pride that's in your heart that you might humble yourself before Him. Or sometimes even some of these other sins, as you begin to deal with them, sometimes you'll find that dealing with them helps you overcome other sins. For example, gluttony and lust are two sins that seem very different, and yet they share the same exact taproot. Both are involved with a lack of self-control. They're bodily hungers that lack self-control. And so as you find yourself dealing with the sin of gluttony, if you haven't thought about that as a sin, and seeking to be more self-controlled and disciplined and repenting of it before the Lord, you may find that your struggles with lust are helped because you're learning self-control in a different area of your life. My point is, we can sometimes get so obsessed on one particular sin that we don't recognize other areas of sin that need to be dealt with as well. Then our final paragraph tells us not only that we must perpetually repent, but that there must be perpetual preaching of repentance. It's a very glorious paragraph. Such is the provision which God has made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation. So again, the idea that God Himself, in making us heirs of the covenant, is also renewing us again to repentance. Well, it says this, that although there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. In other words, even small sins committed by Christians are just as hideous and wicked as the same sin committed by an unbeliever. It doesn't become less sinful or less wicked because it happens to be committed by a born-again Christian. And it's worthy of damnation. And yet, there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent. That is, you may think to yourself, well, wait a minute, what about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Isn't that the unforgivable sin? Well, I believe that what I understand of that particular sin is that it's impossible for a truly regenerate person to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That we're kept from doing that, otherwise we would never have forgiveness of sins. But the point being that even when we commit the greatest of sins, even if you fall and fall big, there is forgiveness to be found in Christ. In other words, there's nothing no sin so big and so great that a Christian can commit that they can't be restored to Christ. If a pastor falls into a major moral sin, he probably should never be restored again to the ministry. But he can be restored to the Lord, and he can be restored to the church, to God's people, even if he can't be restored to the work of the ministry. But then he says, this is what makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. In other words, pastors need to not just call the unconverted to repent, they've got to continually call the converted to repent, to talk about particular sins and to call God's people to repent as God shows them sin in their lives. Now, all this being said, I want to make three specific applications to you tonight, and I hope that you'll find them encouraging. First of all, is your profession of faith accompanied by true repentance? If there is true saving faith in your heart, put in Christ, there will also be repentance. For God, when He effectually calls sinners to Himself, not only grants them faith, He also grants them repentance from sin. I believe that the professed faith without repentance is the biggest cause of what we would call false conversion that there is. That men say they believe on Jesus Christ, but they haven't turned from their sins, they haven't forsaken their sins, and therefore they have an idol that rules their heart other than Christ Himself. What about you? In your profession of faith, has God shown you your sin? Has He broken you over sin? Not every single person is broken to the same degree or feels conviction to the same degree, but one degree or another, every true Christian feels a sense of his sin. And if you have not repented, I call you to repent this very evening, to repent of your sins, to put your faith in Christ, because here's the good news. God not only saves sinners, God saves false converts and makes them true children of God and makes them and can make them true converts. But that being said, I would assume that the majority of people that are listening tonight are people who are my brothers and sisters in Christ. So I have two exhortations for you. First of all, are you resisting to the point of bloodshed in striving against sin? The writer of Hebrews made this very point. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed striving against sin. In other words, you're not fighting it hard enough. You're not taking enough measures. You're not taking your sin seriously. You're not being ruthless. Do not pity your sin. Don't give quarter to your sin. Don't flirt with sin. Don't get as close to sinning as you can. You break with sin. Hate sin. Forsake sin. Fight sin. Surround yourself with accountability. Whatever you've got to do to fight sin, do it. Say to yourself, I would rather have my blood be shed than that I should sin against my God. And surround yourself with accountability partners and don't wait for them to call you. Go ahead and call them. Hey, I'm giving an update and telling you where I'm struggling. Confess your faults one to another, and not to every single person, but to people you can trust. People you can trust to keep confidences. To come to them and say, I need to bare my soul and just tell you the things that I'm struggling with in my heart. I thank God for the friends I have that I can call and do this very thing. And say, brother, I just need to tell you about my sins and the things that I'm doing because I need accountability. And I thank God for my accountability partners who grant that for me. Kill sin mercilessly. Show it no pity. Be ruthless with yourself. Be ruthless with your sin. And put it to death. But that being said, leads me to my second exhortation. Repentance is not only about fixing your one eye upon sin and hating it. It involves also fixing an eye upon Calvary and fleeing there. And when you come to Christ and you lay your sin at the foot of the cross, once it's there, leave it there and don't pick it up again. And get up and keep on fighting. And I emphasize this for a reason. We all have things in our past, even as born-again Christians, that we are ashamed of. Sins that we've committed that were big sins. Things that stay upon the radar of our consciences, as it were, and that we struggle with. And maybe there's something you repented of years ago. And you know there was a true work of repentance, and yet in your heart, you wonder, does God still hold a grudge? Maybe He's forgiven 75% of that sin, but I'm wondering if there's 25% He's still holding on to. Now, I think every one of you probably knows what I'm talking about. And knows some sense of that, that you feel such a sense of shame. Now, sometimes that sense of shame can be used of God to help us. And what I mean is this. Sometimes God chastens His children so severely that it's like when I was a kid, my mom swears that I didn't get that many spankings. I remember a lot more than my parents remember. And I'm thankful that they spanked me and that they disciplined me. But you know, sometimes I was spanked hard enough that the next time I was tempted to commit the same sin, I remembered how uncomfortable it was to sit down for a while. And the Lord used that to keep me from yielding to that sin. And sometimes the discipline of God the Father is that way. He chastens us deeply enough that the next time we're tempted, we remember how much difficulty we went through and we're kept from yielding to sin. So there can be a benefit in that sense. But when you go on feeling condemned and you're still seeking God's forgiveness for a sin that you committed many years ago, and yet you've already dealt with that sin, already repented of it before God, and have gone through all those things, it's the devil's work to keep digging up the sin and putting it in your face and reminding you of it over and over again. Because when the devil comes along, he doesn't convict. He comes to condemn. And all he does is magnify your sin. And the problem with his accusations is that's a very accurate list. He knows what we've done, and he's got us dead to rights that what he's saying is technically true. Yes, I committed these sins. But he condemns and condemns and he condemns, and he never, ever points you to Christ. But when the Holy Spirit convicts a true child of God, his conviction may go deep. He may really humble us, may really apply the Father's discipline in seemingly severe ways at times. And yet, he convicts, he does not condemn. He never condemns. And he always points us to Christ. Always. Because sometimes we sit there and say, my guilt was so big, how could God ever forgive me? And then you look at the cross, and suddenly you remember something. The reason he can forgive such a severe sin in you is because he dealt so severely with his son. When he punished him for your sin. And he can take away the shame of your sin because his son was put to a public shame upon the cross. And because he's endured our shame, has endured our curse, he can lavish mercy and grace upon us. And he doesn't forgive your sins in part. He doesn't forgive 75% or 85% or 99% or even 99.99%. He forgives 100%. He's paid it in full. He's nailed it to the cross. I mentioned the benefit, the blessing of the new covenant, that God writes his law upon our minds and hearts. Let me tell you about another blessing of the new covenant, and that is, I will remember not their sins. Doesn't mean that God ceases to be omniscient and forgets our sins in that sense, but he treats us as if we had never sinned because he's covered our sins with the blood of Christ and has given us his righteousness. Let me tell you a story that I heard a guy say, and I don't know if the story's true, I assume it was, but even if it wasn't true, you'll get the point of the story, okay? This guy was a Pentecostal. He went to a Pentecostal church, and he was talking to a woman who told him, she said, God talks to me. And he didn't know what to think about that or what to make of that. And so he kind of jokingly said, well, if God talks to you, why don't you ask him to tell you about the worst sin I've ever committed? And she said to him, okay, I will. Well, then he began to get nervous. He began to wonder, what if God really does talk to this woman? And what if he really does tell her the worst thing I've ever done? And so you can imagine what he did. We went to church from then on out. He avoided her at all costs. He would see her on the other side of the room and duck around the corner and make sure that she didn't see him. But inevitably, it caught up with him. And after several weeks, finally, she saw him across the way and said, hi, hello, and he couldn't escape. So he went over reluctantly, shamefacedly, to talk to her. And she said, I've been talking to God about you. And she says, really? Did you ask God what my worst sin I ever committed was? And she said, yes, I did. And of course, he's bracing for the worst because he knows what he thinks of as the worst thing he's ever done. And he's bracing for the worst and was shamefaced and looked at her and said, well, what did he say? And she said, he said he forgot. And in the gospel, God remembers not our sin because of what Christ has done for us. And so when you suffer and when you struggle and when you yield to whatever that temptation is the next time, that thing that you've confessed to God 1,000 times and you keep on getting up, you know what you need to do? Number one, don't make excuses for your sin. Don't make excuses for yourself. Don't blame anybody else. Admit it for what it is. Let it be raw before the Lord and say, I have sinned and I have no excuse and I'm ashamed of myself. But then, put it at the foot of the cross. Let it be put under the blood of Christ and leave it there. Don't keep reminding God of things he has chosen to remember not. And then get up and keep on fighting. And stay in the fight. And keep on fighting. And the next time you fall, take it to the cross and get up and fight. And the next time you fall, take it to the cross, leave it there, get up and fight. And keep on fighting and keep on getting up. Stay in the battle. Stay in the battle because we are in a battle. And we're going to fail. We're going to fall short. We're going to sin. But there's provision in the covenant of grace for forgiveness. So bring it back to the cross, to a God who delights in forgiving His people, who doesn't do so reluctantly, who doesn't do so stingy, well, maybe this time you've blown it too far. No, that's not how God is. God delights in forgiveness. He delights and rejoices in mercy and bestowing mercy upon His people. And that mercy is available to us. If there's some sin besetting you, something grieving your conscience, you can go to Him this very night. And you can bring it before Him and have peace and have sweet release and have mercy to cover your sin. That's the kind of God we have. One of the prophets ends his prophecies by saying this: who is a God like you who forgives and pardons transgression and iniquity? Find any other God in any other religion who ever says, does that, who sacrifices His own Son so He can forgive people who rebel against Him. That's our God, and that's what He's done in the gospel. So may the Lord help us to be more vigilant in our repentance, but also to remember that repentance always leads us straight to Calvary and straight to the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You that You do renew us to repentance. We do pray, O Father, that You will help us as we fight against sin, to strive against sin, never to condone it, never to excuse it, but nonetheless to bring it to the cross and to continue fighting. We ask You to keep us from scandalous sin. We ask You to keep us from bringing any dishonor to Your name. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you're all unmuted. And what I'm going to do now is just simply open the floor to us to pray. I'll tell you what, I'm going to mute us again, but what I'm going to do is let you unmute yourself to pray, okay? So you just have to unmute yourself. What I'm going to do is I'm going to ask Lou Lavender to start us off with prayer, and the floor will be open. But what I want us to do is just spend time adoring God, giving Him thanks for the gospel, giving Him thanks for forgiveness of sin. So, all right, I'm muting you all, but you can unmute yourself. So Lou, if you'll unmute yourself and lead us off in prayer.